It is good to be with you and to be invited to join you for worship this morning on Pentecost Sunday, and to be asked specially to speak on a lovely subject, on the a love that has been gloriously displayed, the love of the Lord Jesus. But I have to start off by just talking about Mark a bit, don't I, really? By the way, we had a classic example of how a minister is looked after by God and cannot sin wherever he goes anywhere in the world. We were up in the Appalachian Mountains, and we were, I don't know, really remote. We were about 9,000 feet up in the Appalachian Mountains. This was a day after he'd finished speaking, about five talks or six talks we had him do over a weekend. And so we took him out, and we were driving up, and lo and behold, there he met Keith and Debbie Radburn in the same parking lot of all the parking lots that we should come to park in at 9,000 feet up in the mountains. We drive in, and he says, "Oh, I know them." It just shows your sins will be found out wherever you go. There's nowhere you can escape. The Lord's got his hands on you. So, Keith and Debbie. I have this wonderful photograph of Keith and Debbie. Are they here? Are you, yes, you're there. I have this great photo of you and Mark here, so I'll have to email it to you sometime. Well, tis good. Tis good to go to Scripture. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 1229, to 1 John 4, we'll be looking at verses 7 to 12. I guess anybody who has a teenager here can think with me for a moment, and if you don't, then you can think back to when you were a teenager. How often we hear the question asked, does he really love me? At a certain stage in their lives, it'll be, does he really love me? Or does she really love me? I remember once with our eldest, and he'd clearly fallen in love with this really stunning young woman in our youth group. And then, you know, it all sort of began to separate, and he wasn't quite sure. He comes in, "Mom, I don't know whether she really loves me." You know, the sort of talk, and he was able to talk to his mother like that. He never said that sort of thing to me, but and I heard later from her parents that she'd gone home, and she said, "I don't know whether he loves me." You know, you felt like banging their heads together and saying, "Yeah, you know, you both get on with each other and you both like each other." But we ask those questions when we're growing up so often. Another question that we may ask as we go on in life is just, am I loved? Am I loved? But it doesn't just stop with questions when your teenagers are in your 20s. They go on through life. God made us with a nature, you see, to be loved. We want to be loved, all of us. There's nothing wrong with that, because that's how God made us. We want to be loved. And so he created us to be in families. He created us to be in communities where that love and that friendship would be seen, and where we would feel loved, and where the love would be deep and would be kind. The trouble is that life isn't always like that, is it? It isn't always like God wanted it to be, where people would really love each other. And so we long to be loved in a world where too often we feel thoroughly unloved. Or we aren't sure if we can count on someone's love. For those in families where there is real love, it's difficult to imagine the loneliness of some who are quite close to us. Maybe the person sitting next to you, or the person behind you, even this morning. It's difficult if you've grown up and you're in a very loving, tight family. I grew up in a family like that. It's very difficult to imagine the loneliness of somebody else. My wife grew up in a multiple broken home. When she came to England, she dropped out of on a study abroad course with a number of students. She dropped out here. And she just stayed in Europe, wandered around Europe, because there was absolutely nothing to go home for. Nothing. Just an abusive family. And the parents didn't care. I mean, they couldn't care less. She didn't even sort of write to them till she dropped out after a long time. It was only the college that was worried about where she was. So it's difficult for us to imagine, if we feel very loved, what it's like to be unloved. But I guess we can understand something of it. Many people I meet have a right to feel they're unloved. The abused wife. The child whose parents have divorced and either mom or dad is no longer interested at all. The older person whose family is no longer interested or who have no friends and family in their latter years of life. Yet in fact, the trouble is worse than even just imagining that, because many of us look to ourselves and we think, I'm unlovable. I'm unlovable. And so we get this whole thing in our society, which runs very deep in our society, of people, as the psychologist put it, lacking self-esteem. They think they are unlovable. Maybe that's you today. You think, but I'm unlovable anyway. So when people don't naturally come to you, that just rubs it in. You think, I'm even more unlovable than I thought before. So I now go in this sort of vicious spiral downwards of thinking, nobody loves me. Nobody loves me. I remember the old saying that we had, or our teenagers, our kids had, long before they were teenagers, you know, nobody loves me. I think I'll go and eat worms. But it's interesting as Christians when we approach this, though, because at one level, the Bible says, well, we are nothings and we're unlovable, doesn't it? It's funny, the Bible, because as we'll see, it sort of comes at this both ways. You remember the Apostle Paul writes to some fairly arrogant people in Corinth. I had to get Corinth in a bit because I'm writing on the commentary on Corinth, you see. So right in the very beginning of this book of 1 Corinthians, Paul writes this, consider your calling. Now remember, he's writing to some people who feel they're the best. I mean, they're good Christians. They're elitists. They've arrived. He says, consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble birth. Rub it in, Paul, if you can. But God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world. God took the nothings in this world and made them something. So Paul starts off in this sort of not terribly encouraging way, saying, well, you're nothing, actually. You're nothing. So don't get arrogant about being Christians, because you're nothings. So at one level, especially as we come before God in all our sin, we are nothings and we're not deserving of his love. Yet we know, as we look at the rest of the Bible, and this is what you're studying over these few weeks, that Jesus does indeed love us. Our problem, though, is as Christians that we still continue to ask the question, how can I know God loves me? Not just how can I know people love me or do people love me, but how can I know God loves me if this is what I'm like? I know I'm a nothing before God. How can I know he loves me? And sometimes we feel so insecure as Christians. Now, it may be just our experience of life. If you're like my wife and you've been completely insecure all your life, then it took her a long time as a Christian, once she became a Christian, it took her a long time to get to that stage where she could say, I know God loves me. Because she'd never experienced anybody who would love her with the ups and downs of life. And maybe we've sinned yet again and we say to ourselves, so how can God love me? How can God love me? I've sinned again. We think, does Jesus really love me when I'm this unlovable that I've rebelled against him again? Well, in 1 John 4 today, I want us to see three ways that we can be encouraged to know that God truly loves us if we've committed our lives to him. And he does love us. And he will go on loving us because he's faithful to this love. So, and this, by the way, it's very important to understand. This is something that is in spite of our feelings. We can know God loves us in spite of our feelings. You see, I don't know about you, but my feelings go up and down. You know, sometimes I really want to go to church, sometimes I don't. Maybe you're one of those who this morning thought, it's a duty, I'd better go, but I didn't want to. But my love for God goes up and down like that. You know, sometimes I feel incredibly loved by God and I love him. And then there are other times when I feel, ugh, you know, and what am I doing with my life and all the rest of it. And what I want us to do today is to see that it's in spite of our feelings, we can know God loves us. In spite of our feelings, that it doesn't depend on our feelings. So 1 John says, well, look at the very nature of God. Look at the very nature of God. Verse 8. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. It's not simply that God loves us, but God is love. We can only begin to understand this, I think, when we begin to think about the Trinity and who God is. God is this triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all equal in the Godhead. And one of the descriptions of the Bible that we get coming through as we read the whole of Scripture is that the Godhead loves, and that this love is moving. This love comes out from the Father to the Son. It comes out of the Son to the Father, from the Holy Spirit to the Father, from the Father to the Holy Spirit, from the Son to the Spirit, and the Spirit to the Son, and so on. That actually part of the very nature of God is that he loves. That's what his nature is. His nature is a number of other things, but that is one part of his nature, that he is love, John tells us. He doesn't say that God can love us. He says God is love. So when we begin to understand that, then we need to look, when we are unsure of God's love for us, and we need to look at the very nature of God. You see, our problem is we love, and we understand love in this way. We love in response to something or to someone, don't we? Okay, so I come to love my wife because, you know, she appeals to me in various different ways. And maybe I respond to her because she loves me too. So I love her back, and it's a great relationship. So we love because we respond in various ways. But we don't love simply from our nature, any of us. We don't. I mean, I love my mother and father. But I don't, with respect, love your mother and father in the same way. You understand that? We don't. You don't. If it was my nature to love, I would love your father and mother in the same way as I love my father and mother. If that was my nature. But it isn't. I do it in response. I love my father and mother because they brought me up. Because they taught me the faith, because they looked after me, as we had in the children's talk earlier on. All sorts of reasons why I love my mother and father. But I don't love yours in the same way. God's nature is to love. God's love is the same for everyone on whom he pours out his love. God loves because it's his nature to love. Verse 7 says, love comes from God. Look on to verses 9 and 10 as well, will you? Love is part of God's nature. Listen to this. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, these are amazing words. John says, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent Jesus for us. Now, you see the problem for us here? We respond to what we see or know of someone when we love them. And our temptation always is to think that's how God works, that that's how God loves as well. So we imagine that God's love for us is rather dependent on what we look like or on whether we're good. So I feel loved by God much more. I feel it much more when I'm being good or when we're being helpful to others or when we read the Bible or when we come to church or when we're especially good to those around us or, you know, we've shown special love to our spouse, then I can feel loved by God. Why? Because I'm imagining that God loves me like I love people. I'm imagining that God's love is dependent on how I am or what I look like or what I've been doing recently. So we think of God's love as being like our love, but God didn't wait. That's what John is saying here. God didn't wait till a specially good part of human history when he could look down and he could say, oh, well, at least I can more or less love them now. I think I'll send Jesus. He didn't wait for that. It was a rotten time of history in many ways. It was a fascinating time of history, but it was a pretty brutal age. God didn't look and say, oh, well, now's the time. Oh, how much I love them. Oh, look, they're doing better now, and I'll send Jesus. He sent Jesus simply because it was his nature to love. So let's be practical about this just for a moment. Most of us who are Christians at some time ask, can I know for sure that God loves me? And the first and most important way that John gives us here, and the Bible generally gives us, that we can know his love, is to recognize that it's actually part of God's nature to love us. It's part of his nature. We can take God at his word. If you feel unloved by God, and yet you are a Christian this morning, if you feel unloved by God, you feel insecure in that, the first thing to do is to ask God to write his word on your heart, because his word says, I love you. His word says, it's my nature to love you. So don't neglect that. We love conditionally. We make comparative judgments about each other. We talk about whether we're worthy enough to be loved. But for God, love is part of his nature, and he loves us whatever we're like. We love because he first loved us, verse 19 says. The Spirit writes that on our hearts. He first loved us. Won't you let that truth this morning be part of your life? He first loved us. It comes from him. His nature is to love. If you're a Christian and you question God's love, then remember that you are actually questioning, if you do question it, you're questioning the nature of God himself when you question whether he loves you. We cannot and we must not doubt God. And this should be a liberating truth for all of us, whatever our circumstances, because we can go into next week knowing that even when we let him down, even when our friends are nasty to us, or even if we're feeling terribly lonely and we don't have friends, we can go into next week knowing God loves us. We belong to him if we've committed our lives to him, and he loves us, and he loves us unconditionally, and he loves us because it's his nature to love us. Well, secondly, John says, look, we can know God loves us if we are like God. Now, that doesn't sound very encouraging. I hope you all would say, but I'm not very like God. I mean, I would certainly say that. I'm not very like God. But look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Now, first of all, John is not saying that any human being on earth who loves anybody at all is born of God. He's specifically talking about Christians here, and he's talking about the fellowship and the love among Christians. We belong to God because we are first loved by him. But if we love others in the fellowship of Christ's church, then it helps us know that we are loved by God. We know that he has first loved us, but if we love others in the community, it helps us know that we first are loved by God. And the reason for this is simple. We cannot love God and we cannot love each other unless it's a response to God's love. We love because he first loved us. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Our love for each other in the fellowship of the church is a response to God's love. So if you want some clear evidence that you are loved by God, then see whether, even if it's inadequate, even if it's pretty fallible, see whether you actually love some of God's people. Now, here I have to admit that back in my own church, I'm sure it's not true here, back in my own church, there are some people who are exceedingly hard to love. I'm sure that's not true here. You're all very, very, very lovable people. But I know that some of those people who I find hard to love would say exactly the same thing about me. It's not easy to love. So I'm not saying that, and John isn't saying, that we have to love perfectly like God loves. But what he is saying is if you love anybody in the fellowship, and, you know, as Christians we should see ourselves gradually learning to love other Christians in the fellowship. But as we see that gradually develop, and John is saying, that's another evidence for you that you are loved by God, because you can't love unless you are loved by God first. You can't love in that way. You can't love. I mean, the church is a fascinating thing. You know, the church is one of the very few institutions left in society where people of all different types and backgrounds get together, isn't it? I mean, it really is. Almost all the other get-togethers are peer group type get-togethers. You know, teenagers with teenagers, older people with older people, people with the same interests getting together. The church is really interesting because it's a community where you all, probably everybody sitting here has different interests. You're of different ages. You're of different backgrounds. In the natural world, you're not going to get together. The chances of this group of people ever coming together like this on a regular basis out there are nil, I can assure you. And so part of what John is saying is, look, it is evidence to you that God loves you if you are part of this fellowship and you do begin to love the weirdest people next to you. Well, or behind you. You know, the person who has that very weird hobby, the person who talks in that strange way, the person who dresses weirdly, and how on earth could they come to church dressed like that? Or, you know, I mean, whatever it is, that you begin to love people who are different from you in the church, it's an evidence that God loves you, John is saying. Anyone who does not love does not know God, John puts it negatively in verse 8, because God is love. In other words, we do love. And when we do, that's evidence that God is love. John's kept returning to that theme in this epistle. Back in chapter 3, verse 11, we read this. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Thinking about Pentecost today and the Holy Spirit's coming. One of the things the Holy Spirit does in our lives when we become Christians is to enable us, God in us, God enables us to love. And actually, when you think about it, he enables us to fulfill the law, as Jesus put it, doesn't he? Do you remember what Jesus, when Jesus is asked to tell us the two great commandments, what Jesus says? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Holy Spirit, God in us, who first loves us, he puts his spirit in us. When we begin to love our neighbor, when we begin to show our real love for God, that's evidence to us that God truly loves us. It won't be perfect. At least not this side of eternity, it won't be perfect. But even if we see a bit of it, we can look at that and say, God must love me. God must love me. It's the mark of a Christian to love. About 3 months after I arrived in Hartford, actually before Mark joined me, it was the place where Mark was curate up there. I visited one of our older, most faithful members of the church. And she was one of these people who lived on the road by which children walked on their way to the primary school. And she was one of these people, I'm sure this is never any of you, but she would always be looking out from behind the net curtain, right? And she knew everything that was going on in the village. And so I went to see her and sat down, and she said, oh, is your son that blonde-haired boy, you know, and described him. So I said, yes, how on earth did you know? So she said, well, he walks like you, which has given me a complex about walking ever since. But you know, the old expression comes through, doesn't it? Like father, like son. And I still look at his walk and I wonder what's typical about that in me, but, you know, that's life. But that's what the Bible is saying, really. God loves first. And then as we begin to see ourselves walking after God, following Christ, we will understand that we are loved, that we truly are his child. For we will begin to look like God. We will begin to love because God loves, and that's who he is, and he's our Father. So we know we're loved by God and by Jesus first then, by looking to God and saying, that's his nature. It doesn't depend on us, that's his nature. But then we can also look at ourselves, John says, and we can say, well, if you're even beginning to love, that must come from God, so you know God loves you. And then thirdly, John says, look at the glorious display of God's love in Jesus. So look again at verses 9 and 10, will you? In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John says, just look again then at how God showed his love for us. The old hymn, some of you will remember it, it said this, tell me the old story of Jesus and his love. Let me just see a show of hands. How many of you would go back as far as I do and can remember that hymn? Oh, good. See, if I said that in my congregation, there'd be about three of us. And it's a beautiful, beautiful old hymn. Tell me the old story of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story slowly that I may take it in. That wonderful redemption, God's remedy for sin. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. And this is what John is doing for his readers. This is what every New Testament writer does for his readers again and again. They tell the story. Think of the story that John tells us here. God sent his only Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sin. That means God deliberately so loved us that he sent his Son to die for us in our place. Paul says it this way. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. What a God. And what a Son who in their love planned to do that from before the foundation of the earth for you and for me. What love is that? What a God. And by the way, let me just say something. It may not concern you. You may never have heard of it. But I just want to say something here about this. Let's not be led astray as we talk about Christ dying on the cross for us. Propitiation means that Christ died under the judgment of God, taking our place on the cross. Let's not be pulled aside into a modern heresy, really. One famous writer who ought to have known better referred to this teaching as cosmic child abuse, which was an awful expression to use. What he was saying was, you know, how could a loving father send his son to die for him and take out the punishment on the cross for him and so on? That's not the picture that we get in the Bible. It isn't of a stern father and a son who's just beaten to death. It isn't that a picture at all. The picture is that in the Godhead we have this incredible love in which the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together, gloriously in their love for people, decide that this is the way to salvation. This is the plan. So we don't get a reluctant son on the cross. We get a son who voluntarily goes because he loves us so much. We don't get a horrible father in judgment. We get a father who loves us so much he has seen this way. And he has provided this way. That love, his full love, the love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will be seen to us. So I just say that really in passing. But this is the most extraordinary picture of love that we can imagine. God sent his Son. He sent his Son to die for us. Now, those of us who are a bit older have, many of us, experienced sending our children off into the world. You know, you spend 18 years hoping you've got them to the stage where they can go off. And all our children ended up doing gap years. We sent them off all over the place. And it's quite difficult. I don't know how many of you are sort of empty nesters or getting there or whatever. It's quite difficult to let go sometimes. And at one stage, we had a son working in Irkutsk in Siberia, which is 9 time zones that way. And at the same time, we had a daughter working for a church in Chile, in South America, in Peru, in South America. And she was, 8 time zones that way. And then we had a son working in San Francisco on an island as an ornithologist. And you know, we felt absolutely bereft. Not only have we sort of let them go, and not only were they fairly young, but they were all over the world. Imagine trying to make phone calls and working out which one is which way and what time it is in their life at that time. But you know, when we sent our children out, and you've done the same, many of you, I know, and some of you will be going out, and some of you are teenagers who are about to leave home. But when we send our children out and they went to do that, we were hoping for the best. I mean, we were hoping they would come back wiser, they would come back maturer, they'd be better prepared for this, that, and the other thing that was going on in their world. I did not send them to die. Nor would I have done. And God sends his only son, we're told. And he sends him to die. I mean, we can't even imagine that. Even if we're parents who've said goodbye to our kids. Maybe we've only had one kid and we've said goodbye to them and they're now in another part of the world. It's nothing like what God did, is it? God deliberately sent his son and his son said, Father, I want to go. And I know what I'm going for. And in John's gospel, you know, we read that again and again and again. We read Jesus saying, my hour has not yet come. And then he turns around and he says, my hour has come. And he deliberately, against everybody's advice, walks to Jerusalem because he's voluntarily doing it because he loves us. And then on the cross, you have that incredible statement of God's love. Incredible statement of God's love. It's writ large across the pages of history. Look at the glorious display of God's love. Look at the cross. For there Christ died for us. Christ died for us. He's the propitiation for our sins. God sent him to die in judgment. He said, I will go and I will be judged in my people's place. Here is love. The love of God for all who come to faith in him writ large across history. Here on the cross, God displays for all to see his love. There's a great hymn by Graham Kendrick. It's a little bit dated now, but it says this. We worship at your feet where wrath and mercy meet. I love that statement. Where God's wrath, his judgment, and his mercy meet. And a guilty world is washed by love's pure stream. For us he was made sin, oh help me to take it in. Deep wounds of love cry out, Father, forgive. So sometimes then, to sum up, if you feel unloved by anyone, and even perhaps by God, try to remember this. His love for you is not dependent on you. It is not dependent on your feelings. We want to feel loved. And we can feel loved. But it's not dependent on our feelings. If you want to feel loved, then look at God and say, this is who he is and he is my God. Look at whether you can love people and you're beginning to love better and love people you might not otherwise have loved. And you can say, well, there also is something of the evidence that God loves me. And then just look at the glorious display of God's love in Christ on the cross. There is nothing more moving for a Christian than that. When I'm tempted not to trust the Lord, when I'm tempted to feel, how can God love me? When I've sinned yet again, what do I need to look to? I need to look to the cross and God's love and his forgiving love for me. If you don't know the Lord Jesus today, if you don't know this love of God, I urge you to look at it. Talk to Mark, talk to other Christians who are here. Come to understand what it is that God so loves you. Maybe you come from a background like my wife came from, where she couldn't understand love. She didn't know what love was. And when I asked her first to marry me, she said no. And she said to me at the time, she said, it's not because I don't think you love me. It's because I don't know what love is. I don't know that I can trust myself to love, because she'd never known it. And maybe you're like that. Then I urge you to look at God and come to understand a love that is beyond anything we can imagine, that's unconditional, that doesn't take a look at you and say and decide whether or not you're lovable, but reaches out as you come to him in faith. And he says, my child, have faith in me, and you will see my saving love in your life. Well, how are we to respond to such love? by committing our whole lives to this great God of love in Jesus Christ. I want to pray from a prayer that I know you looked at a couple of weeks ago, but let me finish with this prayer, Paul's prayer for the Ephesian Christians. Let's pray. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that you may have strength to comprehend with all God's people what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Father, write this prayer on our hearts. Make it our prayer. Fill us with a knowledge of the breadth and length and height and depth of your love. And for any here this morning, Father, who are feeling especially unloved, may this word reach right to their hearts, that they may know they're loved by you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.